Psalm 97 is where we left off. For those of you who were here last Thursday night when we did Psalm 95 and Psalm 96, you have something that no one else in the world will ever hear, which is that service, because it got lost. It didn't get taped that night, so Alan's just killing me on that, going through the, trying to get a whole book, you know. We got the tape and stuff as we go through, and there was a glitch on the computer. So eventually, if we ever stick them all together in one place, I mean, they're all up on the website. In fact, did you ever count, Al? Did we hit the 500 yet? No, we're close. We're within a couple of 500 recorded services up there online. It's kind of crazy when you think about it. But we're pecking our way through the Psalms, and we come to Psalm 97. And this is another one of those triumphal entry type psalms. Many believe were written for the dedication of the Second Temple when Israel had come back from captivity in Babylon. The theme of this one is the Lord Most High, the Lord reigning. And you can get that just reading the first verse. It says, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad." Or the isles, a lot of times when you hear them saying the isles in the Psalms, they considered the islands kind of like the outermost reaches. So let the multitude of the farthest regions of the earth be glad. The Lord reigneth. If you're reading something other than the King James, it's reigns or is reigning, which for me, I like that. I mean, he hasn't returned to set up his kingdom here on the earth where he is ruling physically, but it's nice to know that the Lord is still on the throne. You know, I don't know if you read the news or watch the news, but you know, Bob and I, he mentioned when we were doing that one song, yeah, Steve sent me a message, you know, or this morning, hey, why don't we do the song tonight? Well, he and I communicate that way throughout the week, and it's actually very convenient because he can send me a one-sentence message, and then when I get around to looking at it an hour later, I can send a one, you know. And so he sends me news links here and there. He sent me a nice happy one about Iran being in the place of acquiring enough uranium for a nuclear weapon within the next month or two. You know, so you get a message like that, and then you read about North Korea, you know, provoking South Korea, and know that their people are starving, and their next ruler coming in is more of a whack job than the last one, and they've got nuclear weapons that they probably won't stop fighting if they do start until they lob those. And then you go through the news and you read about, you know, the economy collapsing and bank runs and all of those other things, and you can start to, you know, get a little tight in the chest. And it's very comforting for me to read that the Lord reigns, that there is nothing that's going to happen to you or I that's going to come into our life that isn't measured in by the Lord. Another song that we sang tonight, Blessed Be Your Name, those are the words of Job. And knowing that even in the midst of everything that Job went through, that everything that happened to him, one of the great comforts for me out of that book is to read the first couple chapters and see that, yes, there is an enemy, and yet when he wanted to go after Job, he had to ask permission. And he was put on a leash, and he was told specifically, you can go this far and you can go no farther. You can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him physically. And then it was, okay, you can touch him physically, but you can't kill him. And knowing that there is a God who is metering and measuring things into our lives, it means that anything that you're going through or I'm going through is something that's been specifically allowed by God. That you haven't come into a situation where God is going, whoa, I didn't see that one coming. What am I going to do? Boys, he'll never make it through that. I mean, that's never the case. It's always, he's on the throne. It says, clouds and darkness are round about him in verse 2. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. That clouds and darkness are round about him. His awesomeness is veiled. We couldn't stand to see it now. I think part of going to heaven is getting that new glorified body, because the current one we're sitting in would just be smoke if we saw him. you know, remember Moses wanted to see his glory. That was his request. And God says, nah, nobody can look at me and live. So I'll walk by and hide you in the cleft and put my hand over you. And then when I'm gone, you can kind of see that the afterglow from where I walk. That's as close as you're going to get. But it says that righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And of course, if the Lord wants to rule and reign in us, you know, the question again that comes to my mind going through there is, if he's living and dwelling in me, is he living in righteousness and judgment when he's in me or not? There's two verses that kind of came to mind through this. One is in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. And Paul in Romans says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. That don't let sin reign in your body. Instead, let God rule in your body. In Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Both of those have, and then it goes on to say, to which also you've been called in one body, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual. Let. Like you and I have to let. God is not going to force himself upon me or upon you. Even when we've been born again, we still have a choice to make. The difference is once you've been born again, you can make a choice. You can make a choice not to sin. Now it's laid out in front of us. And I know there's nothing more frustrating in my life than when I know right from wrong and I choose to do wrong. There's nothing more frustrating for me to deal with as a pastor is dealing with somebody who I know knows the truth and I know knows the way and has been given freedom from the power of sin, yet chooses not to do it. And we have a choice to make. We can let him reign or we can let sin reign. We can let him have rule so that there is righteousness and judgment or not. A lot of people wish that he would just force himself upon them, so to remove the choice. And I know, the indwelling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe that when you are born again, the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence and lives in you, dwells in you. But then in Scripture, there's the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, being baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. And some people look at that like, I want that, and you know, some of the things that go along with that, some of the gifts, maybe speaking in tongues, maybe some of the others. I want that thing, because then if I just have that experience, then you know, he'll be in control and I won't sin anymore. It doesn't really work that way. You know, a Spirit-filled Christian is not a title. It's a state. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. It's not something where you get a certificate one time, I've been filled with the Spirit, and from that point onward, no, it's... Are we letting him and his Spirit rule and reign in us, or do we keep taking the throne? It says in verse 3, a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. From the outside, we see in Thessalonians when the Lord returns that he's going to burn up the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. And then on the inside, the presence of the Lord, like that other song we sang, you know, holy fire burn away, that the presence of the Lord in our lives will purge us of that junk. And it's a matter of putting in more of him. It says in verse 4, his lightnings enlightened the world, and the earth saw and it trembled. You've been out in a really big thunderstorm at night, right? And it just, lightning strikes and it's like daylight. And it's kind of freaky. If you've ever been in a really big storm, it's freakier and freakier. Well, how much more so in the presence of God, the flash of his presence? He says it's so awesome that the whole earth will see and tremble. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Even if they don't acknowledge him, he is the Lord of the whole earth. I always find it humorous. You look at Jesus when he rode in during the triumphal entry. You remember he told a couple of his disciples, I want you to go to such and such a place. There'll be a young donkey there. Bring the donkey back. I need something to ride in on. If anybody asks you, just tell them the master needs it. And so they do, and they go, and they find it, and they bring it back, and someone asks them, and they say, you know, no, this isn't the donkey you're looking for. No, the master needs it. So they bring the donkey back. And it's a young donkey, it says, in which no one has ever ridden before. You ever try to hop on the back of an animal? You know, when you were a kid, you ever jump on your dog or jump on the back of a sheep or a... They don't take kindly to that. You know, they need to learn that. And if there's one animal in the world that's stubborn, it would be the donkey. Yet, when the creator of the universe sees that donkey is smart enough to look at the one who created him and say, sure, hop on. You and I, however, are not quite that smart so many times, and we buck and we kick and we refuse to let him. But he is the Lord of the whole earth, even though people reject him. It says, the heavens declare his righteousness, all the people see his glory. And that ties in with what we were talking about Sunday night, going through the book of Romans, where Paul had said that, you know, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, so that people are without excuse. And David had said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, the firmament shows his handiwork, that's gone out through all the earth. Nobody has an excuse for not recognizing there is something, that there is a God. They might not know the specifics of the gospel, but they should know there's a God. And one of the things that it tells us here, the heavens declares his righteousness. The people should be able to see the workings of the skies and realize there's a God, and he's right. Confounded be all they, verse 7, that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all you gods. And we know many people who have been confounded because they've chosen to worship the wrong thing. Everybody's wired to worship something, and to choose the wrong one, it's a hard row to hoe. It's a hard life to live. But the psalmist's point here is they all need to bow before him. He is the only true God. Zion heard and was glad, it says in verse 8. The daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. The Lord is high above all the earth. From his vantage point, he has a perspective that you and I don't see. You know, so much of life seems to be going from one thing to the next, doesn't it? You have some milestones, okay. This is... What, the 9th of December? Is that what it is? Christmas is coming up, right? So the next milestone is shopping days until Christmas, right? Christmas Eve, and then, well, then there's New Year's after that, and then you start thinking, you know, sometimes you're planning it by vacations if you're in school vacation, or if you're working by your next holiday, or maybe your summer vacation, or when the next planting season may be, or whatever it is that you're planning your life by, but we just have this linear look at things. And we make some decisions, but most of them are guesses, right? Well, I'll probably do this in such and such a time, and then I should have this much money by then, and then maybe I'll be able to... The Lord, however, is high above all the earth. And if you look at all humanity spread out in front of him, he's like having the aerial perspective over the parade, and he can see the beginning and he can see the end all at the same time. So even though you and I don't see the twists and the turns and the roadblocks and that God, Romans tells us that he calls things that are not as though they are, because he can see the end. And that's important, because he makes promises to you and I. I mean, we make promises sometimes to our kids. We're going to do this. You know, we're going to go here for vacation when this comes up. And yet, how many times have we made promises and then had to say, I'm sorry, I know I promised you that, but X happened. I lost my job. I didn't know. Or I, you know, someone got sick. I didn't know this was coming. I made a promise, but I really couldn't keep it because it's not my fault, because stuff happened. Well, God makes promises. And I'm, one, very glad that he doesn't make promises like we do. Like, okay, I know I promised you that if I go to prepare a place for you, that I'll come back and get you. But I didn't realize that you were going to blow it a week down the road. If I had known that, I never would have made you that promise. No, his promise is, if he says, you know, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, it's because he's seen the end and he can say, without any doubt, I will complete it. There's great comfort in that for me. He's high above all the earth. He's exalted far above all gods. He says in verse 10, interesting thing, you that love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. You that love the Lord hate evil. It's strange to see those two words so close together in a sentence, love and hate. They seem pretty mutually exclusive. And in fact, sometimes it gets confusing because you can look at a verse like 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, where it says God is love, right? But then you can read, say, Deuteronomy 16, 22, where it says don't set up any images because God hates that. Well, how can God be love and hate? And he does hate a bunch of stuff. It's in the scripture multiple places. Proverbs 6 is a whole list. 16 says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The abomination is the thing that makes you want to vomit. These things make God want to puke. And the list is a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. And you think, well, how is God? God can be love, but God can hate stuff. And the answer is, and you guys know this, that if you love, you have to hate. You naturally will, because if you love something, you will automatically, by definition, hate anything that's harmful or detrimental to it. I love my children, which means I hate polio. I hate whooping cough. I hate these things. And if I love my children, I will hate the one who wants to come in and hurt them. The kidnapper. I will hate the kidnapper. That's why God is so angry about idolatry and those who will lead you off into idolatry. In the Old Testament, he said, if someone tries to lead you away to worship other gods, they need to be put to death, because that's kidnapping. They're supposed to worship God. They're his children, and yet they're being led astray. And, you know, if you and I, if we love the Lord, we will hate evil. Why? Because God hates evil. Why does God hate evil? Because it's detrimental to us. God so loved the world because he loved people. He sent his only begotten son. Well, then, if we're his children, we should hate that which hurts his children, which is sin, right? Evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation, not a word we use a lot. And then it says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Dissimulation, it's hypocrisy, it's mixedness. And says that our love should be pure and that we shouldn't be a combination of good and evil. And the question to ask, I guess, is do I really hate the things that can harm me? I mean, God doesn't just make up arbitrary rules for no reason. He gives commandments against sin because he knows it's detrimental and that'll kill us. We always think, no, just like our kids do, I'll be the exception to the rule. You know, don't go out with wet hair and without a jacket in the wintertime because you'll catch a cold. Oh, no, I won't. You know, don't climb up there. You're going to fall down. Oh, no, I won't fall. I'm sorry. I worry. You know, what was I thinking? When then they fall down. That's last words, you know, famous last words. Well, but yet God will say, don't do that. Don't go after that thing because it's misery. Oh, no, no, I'll be okay. I can do that. He hates evil. And so, if we love the Lord, we should hate evil. Because he wants to preserve the souls of his saints. He wants to deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. The problem comes in when his saints decide that they don't want to be preserved, and instead they want to jump into the hand of the wicked. It says in verse 11, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Almost like our path, if we're following his path, it's like those things have been planted along the way for us to enjoy. Oh, yeah, I'm going to put some righteousness over here. Yeah, I think I'll drop in a little gladness over there so that when they're making their path, they'll run into those things. And because he's done that for us, we're to rejoice in the Lord, verse 12, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. You know what holy means? Holy means separate. That, you know, God is holy. He's completely good, no evil, and there's none else like him, that he's apart, he's separate. And you and I should rejoice in the fact that he is that way, that there's not a little bit of evil in him. There's not a little bit of God that says, you know, I'm good most of the time, but today I feel like just kicking the dog for the sake of kicking the dog. You know, I'm just going to wail on one of them, or I'm going to treat them meanly one day. He's not like that. Psalm 98, similar to Psalm 96 that we covered last week, it has a pedigree in that this was the one that inspired Isaac Watts to write Joy to the World from Psalm 98. It says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gotten him the victory." I like singing unto the Lord a new song. I like learning a new song. And I think some events in life require a new song, right? There are some things that we come across in life. There are things that happen to us where a song just somehow will marry itself to an event in your life, and they're stuck together forever. You know, I remember one of those for us is that song, "I'm Sustained." I heard that song, "I'm Sustained," and I heard it like, must have been a week before my dad died. And I asked Bob, "Could you sing that at the funeral?" And he did. And so that song is in some way married to that event for me, and in remembering God's, you know, faithfulness to sustain through that. I mean, we all have songs from growing up. You know, if you went to public school like I did, there are certain songs that are tied in with, you know, dances that you went to or romances that you had, and, "Oh, that's our song, honey." Isn't it? You know, my wife and I had some songs that were our songs that, you know, had special meaning to us. And, you know, when the Lord does wonderful things in your life, it's a great time if you have the ability to write a song or find a song. Sometimes they have a way to just come into your life at the right time. Well, here he's saying, sing a new song, because he's done marvelous things. And his right hand, the hand of strength in the scripture, the right hand is always the hand of power. And it's his hand and his arm that's gotten him the victory. Again, for me, I can read a verse like that and say, thank God. Because it's not Steve's hand that has to bring in the victory, right? He's not saying, you know, boys, if you don't make it through, Steve, if you don't reign victorious, then my will won't be done. Like, he's really dependent on me, or my ability to raise funds, or my ability to do whatever. It's all his strength. It says, "The Lord has made known his salvation," in verse 2. "His righteousness has he openly showed in the sight of the heathen." His righteousness has he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. I like Christmas time. Because pretty much all of the world knows, despite how some are trying to remove him from it, by and large, the world knows that we celebrate Christ's birth on Christmas. It's an arbitrary date. In fact, you look at the way we celebrate. Any of you guys have your Christmas tree up? Any of you guys have a Christmas tree? Have a Christmas tree up? Anyone? Nobody does. I'm the only one. Yeah, are you pagan? I can't believe you would put a heathen thing in your house like that. Because it is. You know, most, if you ever want to be abhorred or appalled, do a study of the roots behind all of the things we do to celebrate Christmas. Let me read you a verse from Jeremiah chapter 10. "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must need be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid for them, they can't do evil." Everything we do to celebrate comes from some other pagan thing, by and large. I mean, the Christmas tree, it goes back to, it goes all the way back to Babylon, some of the worship of it. But if you go in, like, the Egyptians, sun god Ra, they used to worship by putting up a tree. In fact, they celebrate the fact that he castrated himself in order to do something or other. I forget what the mythology of it was. And that's the reason why the Christmas ornaments, the round ones, are hung off the tree, to commemorate that event. The December 25th. Do you know historically who was believed to be born on December 25th? The winter solstice, by the way, which is the shortest day of the year, is around December 25th, the winter solstice. And then they, of course, they believed it was a lot of sun worship. Ra, the sun god, was supposedly born on December 25th. Horus was born, Mithra, Tammuz, Zeus, all supposedly born on December 25th. And they believe that one of them got sick and was starting to get weaker and weaker because he's a sun god. But then starting after 25th, the days get longer and he gets stronger and stronger again. So that's the date, the 25th, that was worshipped by pagans. Tammuz, they believe that he was the rebirth of his daddy, and he was born on December 25th. Of course, he lived 40 years and then was killed. He was gored to death by a wild boar. And so in remembrance of that, there would be 40 days of what became Lent, and then you would celebrate Ishtar. Ishtar was his mother. She came down and was a fertility goddess, and she, to prove her strength, turned a chicken into a bunny that laid eggs. Fertility. I mean, all of this stuff, the wild boar, the Easter ham that you eat, I mean, all of this stuff is pagan worship. But I didn't know any of that. We just got a Christmas tree because it was Jesus' birthday, and we'd put, you know, little ornaments on there that said things about Jesus' birth, and give gifts to commemorate the fact that God gave his son. So what, is that horrible? Is that awful? I don't know. I know it's one of like 2 days in a whole year that the country talks about Jesus, and you can get away with mentioning his name, mostly. It says this in Romans chapter 14. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, not to doubtful dispositions. For one believes that he can eat all things. Another one, who is weak, he eats only herbs." He's a vegetarian. "Let not him that eats despise him that doesn't eat, and let not him which doesn't eat judge him that eats, for God's received him. Who are you that judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day, regard it unto the Lord. And he that doesn't regard the day, don't regard it. To the Lord he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that eats not, to the Lord he eats not, and he gives God thanks." That, you know, if you have the liberty to celebrate Christmas and use all of those trappings and take the candy cane and say, you know, the white is for the white as snow and the red is his blood and the stripes around it and it's a shepherd crook and all that, great, do that. If you can look at the evergreen and talk about eternal life, great, look at the evergreen. Never mind that it was, you know, part of German pagan worship. The mistletoe, all of those things have a roots in other religions, but I didn't know any of that. And it gives me an opportunity to talk about Jesus, so I think the fact that his salvation and his righteousness is being openly showed, you know, it gives us great opportunity to tell people that, yeah, Jesus came and he was born in a manger, but he was born to die. And you can start with the gifts that he received, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, and gold being a king, the frankincense, being a spice, and then the myrrh actually being embalming fluid, that from what they would use to embalm a body. And it was saying right from the very beginning, he was born to die. His name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It goes on, Psalm 98 says, "He's remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets, the sound of the cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King." You know, there's a couple things that I really like in life. One of them, today we actually had a moment where my wife comes in and said, "Did you look out there? They're all sitting out there and reading." Like, you know, that's a good thing. One thing I really like is when my kids are playing a game and actually being nice to one another and enjoying one another and having fun. I hate hearing them argue. I love when they're just having fun and laughing and playing together. I think God, as God the Father, loves to see his kids getting along with one another, rejoicing. Of course, eventually the whole world's going to join in. It says, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell herein. Let the floods clap their hands and the hills be joyful together. Before the Lord, he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. I still don't know how all that's going to look when the Lord returns. You know, I read the verse last week from Romans 8 about how the whole of creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of us, waiting for us. Well, let me read it to you in the New Living again. From Romans 8, it says, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us. I think about the worst part of my day is when I get up in the morning and I stumble into the bathroom and I look in the mirror and see that I'm still there and usually a little worse off than I was the day before. Things are not getting better and better as far as we go physically. But the time is coming, it says, he comes to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. And you know, that should be motivation for us. John tells us in 1 John 3, you know, beloved, we now are the sons of God, right now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You know, one of the things about getting up and looking in the mirror and seeing that lousy guy in there is seeing that the struggle is still there. You know, I look forward to the day when the struggle is over, to be honest with you. I would have thought it would get easier as you get older. When we are born again, at that moment, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. Our sins are washed away. As we grow in him, we are delivered day by day from the power of sin. But it won't be until he returns or he calls us home that we'll eventually be delivered from the presence of sin. And I look forward to that day. You know, you think the old man's dead. You finally think you're getting somewhere, and then you look in the mirror and you realize that stupid guy won't stay down. It's like some bad horror movie. He keeps coming back. You know, die, die, die. And I have to remind him, you've been crucified with Christ. So there should be a motivation for us. He's coming. Every man that has that hope of that purifies himself, even as he is pure. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do look forward to your return. Father, we look forward to the day when there is no pain and no more suffering, no more separation. Lord, when you will wipe, you say, every tear from our eyes. We'll be clothed in the righteousness of the saints. We'll sing your praises forever. I pray, Lord, that would be soon. We long for that day. We can see you face to face. Lord, please help us to become more and more like you. Lord, give us the strength to follow you. Give us the desire and the will to choose your ways. Come quickly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.